which happened last September. And also because it's quite expensive, we wanted to save up for it. And so I don't know how often we'll do it, but it was really quite an event in our life. And it really did wear us out. So we both came down with the flu last week. And I'm still recovering a bit, and I hope it won't interfere with what I have to say. Christine was unable to make it today because she's still recovering and she just felt too weak and jittery to come. But I will share a few things from that trip. The only thing is you can pray that I won't share too much. The trip to Israel is really quite a concentrated course. In 9 days of being there, 2 days for travel, we probably had a college course in all kinds of things, government, archaeology, geology, history. There's just so much there in Israel that it's hard to imagine, and we were busy every day. We were tired every day. With quite a bit of walking and seeing this and seeing that, so that it's really was more than we understood it would be. But we enjoyed it very much, and we're thankful to the Lord for the privilege for going. And this morning I'll just share a few things with you as we go along. Initially, in addition to be very busy, and so it wore us out, I'll mention, as I have to some, that I found a camera. Somebody gave it to me. I think my son Tim might have given it to me, but I pulled it out, a digital camera, so we could take some pictures. And so as I was there, as I explained to someone, I tried to be careful not to take too many. And there's quite a long story to that. But just the fact that there's so many things you'd like to take. And so I say, well, should I take this? No, I don't. But yeah, I'll take that. And so I tried to limit the number of pictures that I took. Yet, somehow I probably ended up closer to 700, 800 pictures. I'm going through now editing them. Some of them were redundant, and I threw a few out, and a lot of them needed retouching. But anyway, it gives you an idea of just how much there is when you take just a few pictures, and you can end that with that many. There's really a lot to see there. There's, like I said, an awful lot to understand, and I don't expect, even when I get the pictures ready, that you'll begin to get the feeling that we did. But maybe you'll get just a little taste of it, and Lord willing, I would encourage you to save up, and if you can find the time to actually go to Israel, it's quite an experience. One of the things that I thought I would mention in terms of this being Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday, where we remember that, is that I think that's one of the keys to understanding what we believe. In our tour, we had a Jewish guide, Amon, and oftentimes he spoke as if he really believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But really, he held off on that one point. He believed the Old Testament. He looks forward to the coming of the Messiah. In fact, a lot of people over there look forward to the coming of the Messiah. They just somehow don't believe it's Jesus. And I think that the reason is they don't really believe that he rose from the dead. But the evidence is there for those who want to look at it. And primarily the thing is that if we ask God to show us the truth, he will. And we can know that he really rose from the dead. The Orthodox Jews there are kind of a mystery. They are looking forward to the Messiah, but they're in their way, the ultra-Orthodox are so set in their ways that they don't really support Israel as it is now, which provides them the very opportunity to go to the Wailing Wall and to pray. They will not serve in the military. They will not train their children any skill that contributes to the economy of Israel. And yet, they're looking forward to the Messiah coming. And indeed, he will come. But they think it will be somebody else. And it's only then that they will recognize the government of Israel. The Orthodox, and I would think that our guide falls into that line, Orthodox Jews are looking for the Messiah to come too. But they're not willing to accept that that Messiah is Jesus. And that may be a problem for them, but that's where they're standing in that right now. And our guide, who was very knowledgeable about Jesus and the Gospels, and all the places we went, apparently has said, well, not that far. And when we went to the Garden Tomb, I didn't see him. I don't think he was there. And there's a lot to say about that. But it's kind of interesting to me that the Muslims, who in their ways despise the Jews, coexist in Israel in a very peaceful way. Most of the time, it's generally outsiders that cause trouble. And you may have heard on the news that while we were there, 8 school children were killed by some terrorist who came in. We didn't see any of that violence and didn't see any problem where we were, but we also stayed away from places that where there could be any problem. But the Muslims have decided to make sure that the eastern gate, where the Messiah is supposed to come through, is blocked. But even more than that, they decided to put their cemetery there because they felt that the Messiah would not defile himself by passing over or through the dead, and they're trying to prevent the Messiah from coming. Well, like our guide said, he didn't think that that would prevent the Messiah from coming. He will indeed come, and a cemetery won't stop him, and blocked up gates won't stop him. He will indeed come. So whether or they acknowledge the Messiah or not, Jesus as the Messiah, the idea of the Messiah is very prevalent in the land of Israel. Well, I want to look just at a few thoughts in connection with that, and so I thought I'd go first to the promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. There's a whole series of things that would be interesting to look at, but I'm only going to look at verse 18, Genesis 15, 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." Now, here is God speaking. He's not saying it's conditional. He's not saying it depends upon Abraham or his descendants. He says, I'm going to do this. Now, we do know that in the course of Israel's history, there were times when God expelled them out of the land. First, primarily by the Babylonians, and then later by the Romans. He didn't kick them totally out of the land, but he certainly did kick a lot of them out of the land. But nevertheless, God has made this an unconditional promise. He says, I'm going to do this. And we notice the extent of this. It goes all the way from Egypt into what we now call Iraq. That total land was given by God to Abram, or as his name became later, Abraham. And he says, that's going to happen. Now, as far as history is concerned, That really hasn't happened, not least the fullness of it. Perhaps under Solomon, he had influence over that vast area because of what the conquering that David had done. But Israel has never really encompassed all of that land. And today they don't have anywhere near all of that. But nevertheless, God says it will happen. And we can be sure that it will happen. Some want to try to take such promises as these and, well, they might use a fancy term like spiritualize them or make them into an analogy or something. They want to say that, oh, well, now that doesn't really apply to Israel. That applies in a spiritual sense to the church. Well, to do that sort of thing, you really kind of have to twist these words. Now, if this were in a vision or a dream, then you might say, well, it's symbolic of something else. Even there, you have to be careful. But the vision occurred earlier, or the dream, or whatever happened occurred earlier, and this is just a plain outright statement by the Lord as to what will happen. And I think for us to feel that that's been going to be fulfilled in some other sense than what it says is to misunderstand Scripture. So I believe that those we call the Jews, those who are trying to be in the line that Moses has given, do deserve and will have at least one day a homeland. Now, some may argue whether or not they should have it today and so forth. I think that probably they should. And it's also apparent that the Muslims and the Arabs in Israel are better off than they are in Palestine. That is, even though they consider themselves being treated as second-class citizens, they nevertheless find life there a whole lot better than it would be in any of the Arab states. But nevertheless, I believe that God says, you know, one day they will have it. And as far as I'm concerned, I don't mind promoting it, the idea, saying that I'm in agreement that they need a homeland today. The homeland they have today has been bought with the price of many of their soldiers. They've lost thousands, and they recognize that even today they're going to lose more as hostilities may occur from time to time. But nevertheless, they believe that this is their land and they're going to try to live in it for the glory of God as they understand Him. Now, I believe that that real fulfillment will come when the Messiah comes again. And even if Israel were kicked out again, I believe that one day we will see an Israel like that God promised here. And just want to look a bit at some other passages which give that to us. Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm 2, is a messianic psalm, and I just really want to pick out a phrase here or there. The whole psalm is really good. But look at verse 6. God is speaking, and He says, "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Now, Zion is in some ways kind of a symbolic term. There is a Mount Zion in Jerusalem, but the guide told us, hey, that's not the original Mount Zion. The original Mount Zion, as far as we know, referred to the temple, what is called the Temple Mount now, where at the moment sits a Muslim mosque. But nevertheless, Zion in Scripture represents where God has His king, where He is ruling and reigning. In the days of David, it was probably where the Ark of the Covenant was, because that was where the presence of God was the greatest. So that Zion really represents the rule and the reign of God. And indeed, one day, I believe, we will see him actually ruling and reigning in Jerusalem, where he is supposed to reign. Verse 12 says, "Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way." So he is called the Son here. It is God's Son, and he is the King, and is the one that God has appointed to be the Messiah. So this psalm says there is a place for Zion. There is a place for the ruling and the reigning King. And we'll just glance also at Isaiah. Chapters 11 and 12 are both very instructive here. But we want to see a point here that God is saying there is a place and a purpose in Israel. Verse 1 of chapter 11. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes sees, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth." I'll just pause there. This is going to come. It says here, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. And so he's saying that from Jesse, from David, will come a king that will rule and reign. Now, sometimes we may have a problem with trying to identify who's what and who's who, especially among the Jews. And they do have that problem today because in AD 70, when the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, they also destroyed all of the records, the genealogical records. And so that today, nobody can trace their genealogy back even to Abraham or to the priests. And so there were some strict requirements in the Old Testament, and those in Israel who are thinking of a new temple eventually and who will be priests and so forth are having to worry about, well, who's from the line of Levite and who's from the line of Aaron, and how do we figure those things out? And if you want to know who's from the line of David, you don't have any information after AD 70. But of course, Christ was born and lived before then. And so we do have the genealogical record for him. And he indeed is from the root of Jesse, a descendant of David. And that is the one who's going to be the king in Jerusalem. And so God has his kingdom. His Messiah will indeed rule and reign there in Jerusalem. Now, of the many impressions that we got while we were there, I'd just like to comment on a couple of them, and if we can apply them to ourselves. Let's look at Matthew 23. Jesus criticized a particular attitude, and we see a lot of that in Israel in a couple of ways. Let's say just verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Now he says much more than that, but the idea with most religious ceremonies and even a lot of Christian ceremonies is what you do on the outside, what people can see, or acts that you perform, rather than the condition of your heart. And so the ultra Orthodox, they have a lot of rituals and rules. They have special black hats to wear, and some of them have, I don't know, curls hanging down and big, long, black robes. On our way going over, they had times of prayer. And the airline, which transports a number of them quite often, wanted to accommodate them. So after they got their little meals served and the drinks so forth, they cleared the galley in the very back. And I think there were some others, too, there. I don't really identify them all. They went back there, and they had their time of prayer. They have their ritual. They have their procedure that they do. And so I don't know how many went back there. It looked like maybe they squeezed in 20 or 30. They made sure that they had the outward ceremony. But the outwardness doesn't mean that the heart is right. And we have to be very careful of that ourselves. The Lord wants our hearts to be right, rather than just the outward ritual. The Muslims also have a great deal of outward ritual. And occasionally we might not think much about it, but we might just depend on rituals that we have here. Sometimes it's so casual we don't even think of it as a ritual, but just coming to church. Sometimes for some people that says, well, yes, I go to church, isn't that wonderful? Or I give, contribute, or I partake of the Lord's Supper, or I've been baptized. But the question is, how is our heart? Is that what's really to the Lord? Then, yes, these external things may be meaningful. Some do more and some do less. And I'm not trying to condemn them. But I'm saying it, as Jesus did here, that if the heart isn't right, then you're just trying to fool yourself. You're nothing but a hypocrite. You're just an actor pretending when the heart is not right with God. And so there was a great deal of that goes on. Mark chapter 7 says some similar things. Mark, as we understand by tradition, was writing primarily for non-Jewish people, so sometimes he explains things in a little more detail than you would get from one of the other gospel writers. So we read in chapter 7, and the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him, Jesus, when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And then we're given this explanation. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And then I want to move on down. Here it says, In verse 9, Jesus was also saying to them, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." Without going into a great deal of detail here, the emphasis on a lot of these religions, and there are different groups among the Jews, different groups among the Muslims, who all depend upon the authority of some leader and the traditions that he hands down, and that's why sometimes they fight among themselves. But the main thing is that these traditions can set aside the Word of God, or can put unusual bondage on a person. We need to be careful that we are going by what God's Word says and not by the traditions of men. For example, over there, the Sabbath, which they call Shabbat, is the most important day in Israel. And in fact, it's so widely observed that Christians meet on the Shabbat, because that's when all of the shops are closed and everybody shuts down. And of course, they do that beginning at sundown. It goes from, you know, sundown to sundown. And so they have many rules based upon that. And the rabbis have, you know, this rule that you cannot work on the Sabbath. That was the criticism here of Jesus' disciples, saying, "Hey, they're picking grain out in the field there to eat it. They're harvesting. That's forbidden." So we stayed in some pretty nice hotels in Israel. I think maybe their five-star hotels are not quite up to our five-star, so that it's nice if you can stay in a nice hotel over there. It'll become closer to what you appreciate. Well, so it's kind of a mysterious thing. We go there, and there's the elevator, and it says something like, "On the Shabbat, don't push a button or anything." And somebody had to explain to me, what's going on here on the elevator? Well, if I understand it correctly, and I may not, on the Shabbat, a good Jew is not allowed to do anything that would cause an elevator door to open. That would be work. And he is forbidden to work. So, how do they solve this problem so that you can still use the elevator? Well, on the Shabbat, the elevator is programmed to automatically stop at every floor and open and then close and then move on to the next floor, so that it opens whether you do anything or not, so that a person can go ahead and use the elevator, but he hasn't caused the door to open or anything, and he's allowed to go up and down on the elevator. To us, I guess that seems quite foreign, but that's their way of life. And when we're over there, we're not supposed to interfere with the Shabbat and the way it works. Maybe one other example that also, again, seems to be a little extreme. There is a couple of places in the Old Testament where it says, "You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk." Out of that comes the ruling from the rabbis that you will not mix meat products and milk products. They will not be served together. Now, it did seem to me that they would make exceptions for us from the United States if we really needed some cream with our coffee or something like that. But in general, they will not serve meat and dairy products at the same meal. They keep them totally separate. They may serve some things that look like ice cream and taste pretty good, but it will not be ice cream. It will not be a milk product. But they have taken those verses there and they decided, you know, just to multiply the tradition and make it somewhat extreme. I don't feel that that's any hardship when we're over there by any means, except that you don't want to offend them. You don't want to really just go out of your way to make trouble. And so they have that custom that those two things cannot be served at the same meal. Well, we, like I said, may have our traditions. A lot of religious groups have traditions. The main emphasis here in Mark is that the tradition must not set aside the Word of God. But on the other hand, in other places he talks about the burden, the load that some of these Pharisees put on other people. And it seems to me it's quite a burden if you put on a person and say that they can't touch a button to open elevator door, or that they couldn't have a little bit of cream in their coffee, because that would be violating don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. Now, there's a lot of traditions and things like that that go on, but the thing is, where are we? What is our heart attitude? Are we trying to serve the Lord from our heart when we sing the songs, when we pray? I'm having to examine myself, you know, continually. Lord, I want to worship you from my heart, from the depths of my being. When I pray, I want to not just think of words I'm saying, but I really want to be praying to the Lord. And so I think that we need to watch out for these things ourselves. God's word, I believe, teaches clearly there is a place, a glorious place for Israel. Jesus will come again, and he will be the king in Jerusalem. He will not be the humble person to be persecuted. No, he'll rule and reign. And I think that this earth will see what it's like when God's man, his son, rules and reigns in Jerusalem. And the whole earth will be affected. And we can praise God that that day is coming.